A reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of the Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord.
Good morning. So, a lot can happen in the course of a week. Since we were last together, I reluctantly turned a year older, and then was promptly given the birthday present of knocking the entire city on its knees for a season. I don't want to spend too much time talking about what happened at Armitage Acres, because I know every single one of us probably has stories about the storm. That said, there's one thing I wanted to show you, because a feature in some of my sermons that I have preached here over the past year has been our pecan tree. Surviving lightning strikes and continuing to thrive and to prosper, and the sermon illustrations that came from that pecan tree were rich. Well, the sermon illustrations have come to an end. That tree, which would take at least three of us to wrap our arms around it, gave up the ghost during the storm. And I do selfishly bring this picture up. We have two weddings happening at Armitage Acres this summer. Two of my daughters are getting married, and we're very excited for that. One of them is this Saturday. And, you know, if you're bored this week and you want to help with some yard cleanup, contact me or Lisa. We would be more than happy to be blessed by you in some way. That said, there are several folks who still don't have power. We only just got our power back yesterday, and have other needs. So if you have needs as a result of this storm, whether it's you have no power and could use a generator, or there's cleanup issues, or there's a hole in your house, if you have needs, please email office@trinityfellowship.org and let us know. And if you are in a position to meet those needs, and you have resources, or you have time, or you have something to be able to help the body, please email us at office@trinityfellowship.org. So we can coordinate and connect people, and we can take care of one another as we are called to do. So I'm not saying that I will never use this pecan tree as a sermon illustration again. I'm very confident I will, and it very well may be related to this storm. I just haven't come up with it yet. But we bid goodbye to the pecan tree, and we continue with our sermon series on discipleship. So the road so far, I wanted to kind of catch us back up because we took a couple of weeks off for Pentecost and Trinity Sunday. Just to very quickly look at where we've been. What does Jesus say in the Gospels it means to be a faithful disciple? Well, to begin, incomparable love. A love for Jesus greater than any other love that we possibly have. Can we say with integrity that there is nothing else that steals affection away from him? He is the incomparable love of our hearts. That is the first step in being a faithful disciple. And from there, that love for him drives us to a hunger, a desire to spend time in the Word of God, to abide in the Word, to recognize that this gift that we have been given in the Holy Scriptures is not just for our information. It is for our formation. It changes us, it shapes us, it informs us. It's through the Word of God that we find the very words of life. And so this great love that we have for our Savior drives us to the Word, where we learn more about our triune God, which causes us to grow even deeper in love for our Savior, which drives us to the Word. Do you see the cycle here? So those are two, the first two steps, Jesus says, what it looks like to be a faithful disciple. And from there, we get to that trio of instructions. The first one is you must deny yourself. We live lives of sacrifice. We recognize that to follow him, we need to set aside what it is to please the self. Not that following him can't be rich and rewarding and beautiful, but there's some sacrifice. We need to deny ourselves and live for him. And after denying ourselves, we're told to take up our cross. Taking up our cross is the sacrifice. I'm missing one here. Isn't that lovely? Well, taking up the cross, living our lives in a cruciform way, where we recognize that there is sin, that there is the flesh, there are things that we need to die to. We need to give up. We need to pass on. And then finally, this obedience that comes through taking up that cross. I'm on the right track, I'm sorry. There was a storm this week. And internet was not something that I had access to. And it's amazing how many resources are in the cloud. So we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we are obedient to him by recognizing this way that I've been living is not glorifying him. I need to submit myself to the cross of Christ, die to those things, and live in righteousness. And that's a continual decision that we have to make. And as we go to the next criterion in that trio of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, the third one, following him, there's a certain theological progression. Do you see it? And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those first two, he must deny himself. Check. Okay, self-denied. He must take up his cross. Got it. Taking up my cross, submitting myself to the cross of Christ. Check. What's next? What's next is not a check. What's next is an ongoing thing that we are called to do. And follow me. That's not a check. You don't get to say, okay, did it. Follow Jesus. What do I do next? That doesn't stop. That's an ongoing thing. And there's a theological and a logical progression to this. If we went, all right, I'm going to deny myself, I'm going to live sacrificially, and I'm going to follow him. If we skip that middle step, if we skip that step of taking up the cross, well, the thing that has been separating us from God all along will continue to separate us, because the problem has always been our sin. So we must submit ourselves to the cross of Christ and die daily to the sin that separates us from God. And then, once we have done that, we are in a position to faithfully follow him, this call to obedience. Now, I was going to bring with me the blue cord that I was given in the Army after I graduated from infantry school, because the slogan of the infantry, does anybody know what it is? Quick trivia test for prior service folks. If you're in the infantry, something that you hear over and over again is follow me. Follow me. And that's coming from the idea that as you are progressing through the mission and you're going through the woods, you're going through the jungle, you're going through whatever your assignment is, your squad leader is ahead of you, and he is calling you to follow him. Follow me. Stop. Follow me. Follow me is the cry of the infantry. And in Scripture, we are given now this command that we are to follow Jesus. And in Scripture, we see three different ways that this following is used. The first and the most obvious is, well, just straight up what Jesus said. Follow him. Follow Christ. And we're going to look specifically at some of the things that Jesus showed us through the Gospels, what following him actually looks like. But there are two other ways that following is used. Because I don't know if you noticed, although Jesus is among us, and although Jesus is still fully incarnate, he is not incarnate and present among us. We are waiting for him to return again. And until that time, we see in Scripture that we are given the command to follow other faithful Christians. So we're going to take a quick look at that. And then the third thing that we see in Scripture for following is we are to follow the ideals of Christ. We are to follow these Christian ideals. So the picture that comes to mind, when I was young, I would spend the summers in Norway at our family farm. My mother was from Norway, and the entire family still lives there. And we have a farm called Kapperud, which is just a little bit southeast of Oslo. And that farm has so many memories for me because my mother would take me there every summer, and it's just the pattern and the rhythm of my growing up. And when I was young, the farm was originally a livestock farm. But then the government said, you're going to stop being a livestock farm. You're going to start becoming an oats farm. You're going to grow oats. And so they transitioned over to growing oats. And I remember sitting on this beautiful red tractor with my uncle. And we were driving down, I don't know if driving is the right term to use, but he's plowing for the oats. And he is sitting there and he is just locked in. And I'm sitting on his lap and he's just looking ahead. And I would ask him, Uncle Cora, what are you looking at? And he said, do you see that pole at the end of the field? And I said, yeah, I see it. And he said, no, not that one. The one beyond it, the one that starts the next field. Do you see it? I said, yeah, I see that. He says, that's what I'm looking at. And I never take my eyes off of that pole. And when I do that, by the time I get to the end of the field, I have a completely straight line. But I have to be locked in on that pole, or else it's easy to be weaving back and forth. And I think of this following Christ that we're called to do, it needs to be that. When we're looking at what does it mean to follow Jesus, I think a big part of it is, do I have my eyes on him? Am I aware of him in my daily living, in my decisions, in the way that I go about my day? Is my eye on my Savior? Am I following him that closely? And this following, here's how it's described in the Gospels. This following Christ necessitates an immediate response to the call. And I could show you example after example, but I just want to show you a couple coming from the Gospel of Matthew. As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is also called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Do you catch that? There wasn't all right, I'd like to consider your offer, strange man who I have not met. I need to talk to some people about this. I need to determine if this is the right thing for me to do. No, it says immediately. They left their nets and followed him. As we read in the context of Scripture, we know a little bit more about Peter and his fishing business and his enterprise. And they were working for the father. They were working for their dad. They did not say, okay, Jesus, this sounds great. We'll follow you. But first, let me put up these nets, patch any holes, organize them, and bring everything back to my father. It doesn't say they did that. They immediately followed him. I just want to take a second and reflect on the things that are going on in our lives. And I want you to envision being able to respond to the call of God. Maybe there is something in your life that God has been calling you to do, and you've kind of had your hand up. Well, I can't do that because. I can't go back to school because. I can't go on that missions trip because. I can't give that much money because. There's something that's preventing you. I just want you, just humor me for a second. Everybody take your hands, and I want you to hold them in front of you like this. And I want you to visualize you're holding nets. You're holding those big fishing nets that they would cast out into the sea. You're holding these nets. I want you to think about that thing that God may be laying on your heart that you've been saying, not yet, not now, I can't because. That's the net. And I just want you to visualize dropping that net. Dropping that net and saying yes to your Savior. Saying yes to following him, taking that step of faith. You can go back to school. You can go on that missions trip. You can give that additional amount of money. You can do whatever that thing is that you've just been holding on to so tightly. Drop the restriction and follow him. This picture of these fishermen taking their livelihood and dropping their nets immediately and following him is so powerful. And it doesn't stop there. If we keep reading the passage from verse 21, it says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and Jesus called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Following Christ necessitates an immediate response to his call. I go back to that illustration of the infantry in the United States Army. If my sergeant said, follow me, and we're on an operation, and I said, just a second, Sarge, that's not going to play well. That can be a life or death request, that follow me. It's not a request. And this is our Savior calling us to follow him. It's more than an invitation. We're called to be his disciples. Are we willing to release that thing that is holding us back and follow him? You know, right along with that, being a faithful disciple, following him in this way involves leaving all personal interests behind. Luke chapter 5. Then they brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So, leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Just think about it. He's a tax collector in his tax office. What is that office full of? Money. What would be one of the chief things that prevents people from following Jesus full-heartedly? Often it's finances. It's resources. Well, sure, I will do that. I'll go on that mission trip, but first I need to. Here he is sitting in that tax office, which is his job, his responsibility. And also, from what we know about tax collectors in the first century, it was also probably the chief place that he was skimming off the top and profiting. He left everything behind, got up and followed this teacher. He set aside his personal interests and followed him. If we continue on at the beginning, another thing that this demands of us, it demands that we immediately obey. It demands that we set aside our personal interests. It also demands a walk in the light of the life of Christ. I love this. Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. This, the scriptures tell us, Jesus said in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. This is important background information for us. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would set up a 70-foot candelabra, this huge, beautiful menorah in the temple courtyard. Jesus is standing in the light of the 70-foot candelabra, saying, I am the light of the world. When Jesus stepped into the middle of that feast and made this proclamation that he's the light of the world, it is a significant claim. It goes on to say later in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I want to go back to a moment of reflection. Visualize, there's this spotlight. This is the light of Christ, and it illuminates brightly. It speaks the truth about whatever it encounters. Where are you standing in relation to that spotlight? Have you all seen the Jerry Lewis sketch where he's on the stage and the spotlight's over here? And he runs to get in the spotlight, and the spotlight runs away and goes over, and he does this. It's a great vaudeville moment with Jerry Lewis in the spotlight. I think when it comes to the light of Christ, it's the opposite direction. The light is seeking us, desiring that we would be in the light, that we would be faithful disciples, and we don't want that. We want to stay away from that. That light is too garish. It reveals too much. But let me tell you, the beauty of surrendering and following and standing in the light of Christ, yes, it reveals things. It may reveal more than we would want revealed, but you know what it also does? It shows us the beauty of what it is to walk in the faithfulness of Christ. And the peace that passes understanding comes not from avoiding the one who is the Prince of Peace, but in walking with him and standing with him. He is the light of the world. Following Christ. This is an interesting one. We see that it's motivated by the promise of reward. I want to take a moment and linger here for a second. If you want to be perfect, he says in Matthew chapter 19, go, sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. This passage that Mike read for us at the beginning of the service, it seems kind of discouraging because I have stuff and I like stuff and I don't want to give up my stuff. But what he says here, go, sell your belongings, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me, and then you will have treasure in heaven. What he's trying to show this rich young ruler is you have allowed the treasures of this world to eclipse the beauties of what awaits you as my disciple. Now, this is not an instruction to all of us after the end of the service. At the end of the service, if you would come on back to the table, I'll have a credit card station and an attorney, and we are going to transfer all of your assets to the church so you can faithfully obey this passage. That's not what is being taught here. Money is the root of all evil, so rid yourself of evil and give us all your money. That's not what's being said here. It's the love of money, anyway, not money. What's being said here is, rich young ruler, you have placed your hope and your confidence and you think that your peace and your fulfillment comes from your stuff. It doesn't. It doesn't. If you get rid of it, you will find out what peace is. You will find out what these rewards truly are. So what is our relationship to these things? What do we live for? Do we live for our stuff, or do we live to worship and glorify our Savior through lives of submission and obedience to Him as disciples, knowing that the retirement benefits for a Christian are out of this world, a presence with Him in eternity? What is our relationship to our stuff? You know, and just very quickly, if we keep reading, Jesus said to his disciples after this happened, truly, I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So, what's the point here? Is Jesus saying those with financial success, those who we would see as rich, are unlikely to get into heaven? Is that what Jesus is saying here? It's not. It's not. What he is saying is for those who put their hope in the wrong thing, for those who put their hope in their financial resources and their wealth, they are hoping in the wrong thing. You know, I want to share with you a sermon illustration that I am going to take away the moment I share it with you. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever heard about the gate called the Camel's Gate in Jerusalem? Have you ever heard about this gate to describe this passage? So here's the idea. There's this gate leading into Jerusalem called the Camel's, not called the Camel's Gate, called the Eye of the Needle. It's a very small gate. In fact, so small that if you come up to the Eye of the Needle with your camel carrying all of your stuff upon it, there's no way you're going to get through the Eye of the Needle. There's no way a rich person, it would be easier to get a camel through that Eye of the Needle than for a rich person to go into heaven. So what you need to do is you need to unburden that camel. Take everything off, all of your possessions, you take them off of the camel, and then you get that camel to surrender itself, to get down on its knees, and then on its knees, it can work its way through the eye of the needle, Have you ever heard this sermon illustration? I'm here to stand before you to tell you it is false. That gate does not exist. It's a great sermon illustration. It'll preach, but it'll preach inaccurately. What I want you to hear is the actual metaphor that he is saying. Eye of a needle, camel. When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, well, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are what? We've heard this before in the scriptures, haven't we? With God, all things are possible. We have Abraham and Sarah with no hope of having an heir. But they're told, with God, all things are possible. And what occurs? Isaac. There's fulfillment. Then Mary says to the angel, how can this be? For I am a virgin. And the angel reassures her, with God, all things are possible. And what do we have? The incarnation of the Son. We have Jesus. And now, speaking to us, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So this is not an exhortation to sell all of your stuff to follow Jesus. It's an exhortation to stop worshiping your stuff. Stop putting your confidence in what you have and start putting your confidence in the one who gave you everything you are. That's the exhortation. That's the message. So this promise of reward is not, oh, if you give $100 at church today, you will receive $100,000 in time. That's not the message. The message is a life lived for Christ is its own reward and is fulfilling and beautiful beyond anything that your car, your 401k, or your home can give you. Following Christ requires trusting Jesus in spite of both circumstances and comparisons. So, I'm not going to preach this entire section of Scripture because that would be the third or fourth sermon for the morning, and I want to avoid that. But you know, after Jesus has died and returned, and he shows up on this beach, and he's making a charcoal fire with those fish, and Peter runs to him and sees him, and Jesus is restoring Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Then feed my sheep. You know the story. He said a description that when Peter heard it, he knew that he was describing his death. Jesus said in verse 18 of John 19, truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you to where you don't want to go. He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, follow me. All right, here's the future, Peter. It's grim. Follow me. Peter, upon hearing this, turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And he said, Lord, what about him? I'm just picturing Peter hearing from Jesus who he witnessed being tortured by the Roman Imperium, Jesus who died on the cross, suffered death on the cross. Jesus is now saying, in veiled language, not that veiled, Peter, you are going to have your hands stretched out. You are going to die for your faith. Follow me. Is Peter willing to follow even in the face of those circumstances? Are we willing to follow Jesus regardless of our circumstances? Whether we are in a season of plenty or a season of want, are we willing to follow him no matter what our circumstances? And then Peter looks over his shoulder. What about him? Is he going to die too? Right? It's not just me. And Jesus' response, if I want him to remain until I come back, what is that to you? It's not about comparisons. All too often, we draw comparisons. Well, sure, I can follow Jesus, but I'm never going to have the impact that that missionary has. I'm never going to have the impact that that pastor has. Or let me tell you, as a pastor, well, I'm never, as a pastor, going to have an impact that that pastor has, looking at their resources, their church, their fate. Doesn't matter. We are called to serve faithfully in our context. Are we willing to do this regardless of our circumstances and despite any comparisons we might draw? Where we are we called to be, are we willing to be faithful where we are? This is what following him looks like. Not playing the comparison game and saying, well, I ain't no Chuck Swindoll, so why bother? It's not about the comparison. It's about being faithful where you are, where you've been called to be. So that's following Christ. We're also told to follow other Christians. And I'm going to go through this rather quickly because it's very self-explanatory. But look at this. Following other Christians, the example of their maturity. Philippians 3, join in imitating me, brothers and sisters. Right? We know we're supposed to imitate Christ, but Paul here is saying, imitate me. How in the world can Paul get away with saying that? Because the full thought is, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. Find those faithful men and women who are worthy examples to follow because they are living lives that look like Christ. Follow their disciplined work ethic. 2 Thessalonians 3, for you yourselves know you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It's not that we don't have the right to be supported, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. Imitate faithful believers. The imitation of their faith, looking like this in Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. And then following Christian ideals. This could go on for quite some time, so I'm just taking three examples. Romans chapter 14. So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. As we look at the way that we're following our Lord, the way that we're interacting with one another here in the church, out there on social media, are we living in such a way that promotes peace and edifies the other? This is what we're called to. Chase after goodness. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Last night, I went to a concert at the American Airlines Center with one of my daughters. And after the concert, there was a street evangelist on the corner. And he was calling out judgment and destruction and challenging those of us who dared to go to this concert, which, by the way, was the concert being presented by a Christian individual. Two of the songs were prayers, and one of them was a testimony. I don't think he did his research into the concert before he chose this street corner to give his message on. Is he presenting the beauty of the gospel by standing in judgment ignorantly? I'm not questioning that the Holy Spirit can use anything, but I have to ask the question, are we embracing Christian virtues in the way that we live and represent our Savior? Flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. I want to give one final look at a passage of Scripture, the one that we heard read for us just before the sermon, because we have an interesting study in that discussion where we see three types of people who seem willing to follow Jesus, and Jesus says no, which that seems strange because he's calling us to follow him. So it starts, as they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. I think of Mr. Cotter. Welcome back, Cotter. Horse Shack. Mr. Cotter. He was always so eager. He was ready to go. That's this guy, so eager, so hasty to follow. And Jesus told him, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And we never hear from this man again. He's gone. It's kind of the idea, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replies, I have no home. See you around, Jesus. I'm not signing up for that. The comforts, the call to comfort prevented him from following Jesus rightly. Then he said to another, Jesus, follow me. Lord, he said, first let me go bury my father. But he told him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. Well, that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? This is another place where it's helpful for us to understand the background. In first century Judaism, if your father has died, you conduct the funeral the day he dies. So most people who have studied this text agree that what this says is, well, first let me go bury my father, meaning my father's not dead yet. So I need to stay home with my family. I need to stay home and take care of my family. Or, more selfishly, I would love to follow you, but you see, my father isn't dead yet, so I don't have my inheritance, which will make it possible for me to be able to follow you. Which of those is actually happening here, I don't know. But the bottom line is, if burying your father, according to the Talmud, is more important than the law, you are free from the religious observance of the law if your father has passed, because he must be buried that day. That work is permitted. This call that Jesus is making is extreme indeed, because it's greater even than this. So he says, let the spiritually dead bury the spiritually dead. Follow me. And immediately they dropped their nets and followed him. So the cares of this world, caring for his family, caring for his financial well-being possibly, was more important and prevented him from following. Then we have the third. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Oh, that's strange. Who is talking about plowing anything? Where is this coming from? Well, this is an allusion to 1 Kings chapter 19. When Elijah comes up to Elisha, who is plowing his father's field, and says to Elisha, the mantle is to pass to you. Come, you are to follow God. You are to be a prophet. You are to take my mantle. And Elisha said, I have to take care of some things with my father. This is a paraphrase, by the way. Elijah said, oh, you are not ready. Never mind. And Elisha's response to that was, wait. And he tore apart that plow and he built a fire and made sacrifices to God and immediately followed and left. So that's the picture that's here. Let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. No, this is a call to immediate obedience. The companions you want to say goodbye to are secondary. This is a call to immediate obedience. So we're called in this first section to identify with Christ. He has nowhere to lay his head. Well, we will follow him even if that is our fate. We will identify with Christ. The second one, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. What's more important? The proclamation of the gospel, to proclaim God, to proclaim Christ. And then the third, dedication to Christ. I'm dedicated to you above all else, above all else. We need to work to shrink the distance between ourselves and the Lord who has called us to follow him. How do we do this? What does this look like? Well, I have three very high-level applications, and then we'll go and dig down a little bit. But those three high-level applications is first, to recognize the Lordship of Christ. The one who is calling us to follow him is Lord. He has the right to make this request. The lordship of Christ. Do we recognize him as Lord outside of Sunday morning? Do we recognize that he is truly the Lord over every aspect of our existence? Another application, having a biblical worldview, recognizing that the scriptures, although they do not speak towards everything that we are coming across, they have wisdom to offer in many areas. And do we live our lives in light of that wisdom? And that takes me to the third application, which will cause me to help me to draw these three together to something that we can do. How do we make decisions? How do we make wise choices? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways know him, and he will make your path straight." Do we make decisions with Christ in mind? Here's my suggestion. Whether it's an app on your phone or a physical notebook, when you are getting ready to make a decision about your finances, about your home, about your vocation, about a relationship, when you're getting ready to make a decision, sit down and write down, here is the decision I'm facing. What does Scripture have to say about this decision? Does it speak to it at all? If it does, then am I going in a direction with this decision that is following what Scripture has taught and that will glorify God? If Scripture does not speak to it, then I have a little bit more freedom. But then we look at the actual decision that we make. Does making this decision cause me to be able to follow my Savior more faithfully, to love him more fully, to model him to others more faithfully? Or does making this decision compromise my testimony, compromise my affection for him, compromise the way that I'm living my life? We should live our lives in such a way that God is glorified and that we are following our Savior. These three commands, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, are heavy. And that's why we need to count the cost. And that's why I love that message to the rich young ruler and the disciples afterwards, because when we count the cost, we recognize there is no reward this side of heaven greater than the peace we have in our relationship with our Savior. Are we willing to live in light of our hope instead of our comforts and our cares and our companions? Is Jesus worth it? The answer is undoubtedly yes. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you as men and women who recognize our frailty. We recognize that as easy as it is for us to say, "I will follow you," it is difficult to live it in practice. I pray for this church that we would be a community of faith that desire to follow your Son in his commands, in his teaching, in his example. That as we love, care, and minister to one another and to those in the community around us, that we would do so in a way that gives you glory. We want people to look at this church and say, "Those are the people who loved my family well during a time of crisis." And we desire this not so that we would be built up, but so that you might be given glory. Give us the eyes to see so that we might be men and women of faith who live our lives for the other, just as your Son gave his life for us. We pray this in his name, by the power of the Holy Spirit.